Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 23rd chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
When they came to the place that is called the skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by watching. But the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise
to you, Lord Christ. Today, held within our Advent journey, is the crowning of the church's year, the proclamation and celebration that Jesus is Christ the King, Christ Messiah, King, Lord, Savior. Christ is all in all, which means, at least in part, that everything else is not. Claiming something like this, celebrating something like this, well, I'm going to be honest with you, it's the kind of thing that can get you into trouble. It's the kind of thing that can land you on a cross. So we might want to think twice before sending out the invitations to this particular party, because somebody is going to be offended. Might even be us. Because if Jesus is the anointed one, the source and owner of everything, the only one with the power to save, then the government is not. And our celebrities and athletes are not. Our money and possessions are not. We are not. When those titles were first given to Jesus, it was a dangerous thing to claim them. Christ, Lord, Savior. Words we now mostly only hear in rooms like this one, in groups like this. But when they were spoken in his time, these were political titles reserved for the emperor. When we say Christ is king, you're saying that Caesar is not. We do not serve, nor are we saved, by any nation, person, or power but God. And while this truth is as old as creation, this festival day is actually very young. It hasn't been around for centuries, like so many of our holy days have been. I don't know what the threshold is between "that's too new and different" and "well, we've always done it that way." But it's a very alchemical thing, how that happens. But Christ the King Sunday is a baby of a festival. It was instituted by Pope Pius XI in 1925. A time in human history when we needed again to remember how radical the things were that were said in those days about who Jesus was, that no human power could claim our ultimate, devotion. The church spoke a word then into rising secularism and nationalism. This festival, I'm going to use the word again, is a political claim. It is a resounding no to the rise of fascism. For a time in history that doesn't seem so long ago and far away as what we imagine to be the stories in the Bible, for a time that was known by our parents or our grandparents. Where do we go, then, to find out what the reign of this king looks like? Where is his throne and court and power and glory? Well, we hear it today in Luke. Christ reigns at the doorway to death, in a place of humiliation, from an instrument of torture and terror, flanked by criminals where people gather around to watch, captivated by the giddy horror show. You'd think, if we were going to pick the place from where we would have Christ rule, we would pick any of the many more glorious moments or places from Christ's life to celebrate this rule, but no. Why do we gather then around death and tragedy today and declare it the place of Christ's victory? Because we need it desperately to be. We are strangely drawn by tragedy and brokenness. There must be something important that happens there, something our soul is seeking to resolve, because we have long made spectacles of suffering. From crucifixion to gladiator games, to lynchings and public beatings and deportation court theater, we've never stopped really treating other people's pain as entertainment. Humanity as a whole. So if we wonder why they gathered at the place called the Skull that day, we can just as easily wonder why we have kept gathering in the shadow of crosses that have been raised up since. We can wonder so many other things about that day on that hill so long ago and whether or not we are as far away from living like that as we think. Like, why do they cast lots for his clothing? Have you wondered that? Why did they want it? Was it like the celebrities that sell their gowns at auction for a charity? Like a sort of souvenir because somehow they understood how important he really was, even though he was being treated like he was worthless? Or were the people who were gathered around as desperate and downcast as the ones who were dying that day? So were they desperate enough for clothing that they were gambling for the rags of a dying criminal? I don't know. I think perhaps we forget how expendable all of the people in this scene were to the machinery of power that ground around them in those days. It's one of the most powerful deceptions of empire, right? Making you forget how little you matter by pointing to someone else who matters just a little bit less. It was true then. It's been true throughout history. And we don't actually have to look any farther than some of the stories of this nation that we might be hearing or telling this coming week to remember how hard we sort of try to gloss over some of the more gruesome ways the kingdoms of this world operate. I'm going to turn for a minute to the words of Dr. Sarah Tabor, who's an agricultural scientist by training, but she wrote this commentary that kind of blew my mind, sort of shifted my perspective of my own people's story on its axis a little bit, and so I wanted to share it with you. I'm going to read kind of an extended quote. So if you would cast your imagination back in time through the landscape of the stories you know of the settling of America, there were pilgrims and indigenous people, and then pioneers that forged their way west. Dr. Tabor writes this, "So I learned something fun about the word pioneer today. It was originally a military rank in the late medieval period for construction workers. It's a military rank for construction workers, specifically those who went ahead of armies to cut down forest, clear trails, build roads and bridges, identify fording places, etc., so the real army could march through later. In other words, they were doing all of this in enemy territory while getting shot at. So it sounds super hardcore, right? That's the sentiment we attach to pioneer today. Except it comes from the Latin pedestrian, as in not high-class cavalry, aka poor trash. It's from the same term as peon and pawn. Pioneer means disposable people who pave the way for invasion, the cannon fodder that goes in before the usual rank-and-file cannon fodder. Indigenous people talk about the growth of the United States as a military invasion, and we actually agreed with them. We openly used military terms to talk about what we were doing. It's only later that we romanticized it into forgetting. She continues, "This is something I've been seeing with how we Euro-Americans settled the U.S. Rank classism among ourselves, covered up with rose-tinted glasses. We openly acknowledge that the earliest settlers in an area were probably going to get killed, and the perks were all going to the gentlemen coming in later. And our government was more than okay with that. We had inequality that created desperately poor people." Should sound familiar. "Willing to do anything for a chance to escape poverty, like invade native land, knowing there was a high and justifiable risk of being killed for it. We weren't just okay with that system. We deliberately weaponized poverty." And I'm not saying this to claim the pioneers had it worse than native people who suffered actual genocide. White settler deaths never amounted to the numbers indigenous people faced. "Anyway, the most impressive piece of engineering to me," she says, "is the social engineering we did to convince people that pioneering was awesome. Nowadays, the word makes us think of strong, virtuous, honorable, hardcore Paul Bunyan types instead of, you know, what pioneer really meant, an underclass that cuts down trees and gets shot at so other people can ride in and take the goods. It's just one reason it's important to understand how much we've damaged ourselves with colonialism. Every phase has its own set of broke colonists paving the way with infrastructure, cutting down trees, building roads and ferries, to building railroads. That work was always being done by the dregs of society." In other words, society like that needs dregs. Dr. Tabor's observations go on, but it feels like I've already gotten far enough afield. We can pause there. Human society, the kingdoms of this world, over time rely on there being dregs. It needs a bunch of people to be worthless so that a few people can feel like they're worth more. All you have to do is look at the pyramids. Everything is about building on a low multitude of nothing to create the highest pinnacle. And that's where you want to be. But by definition, not very many people are going to get there. Empire requires broken, desperate people. Sin is us feeling taller when we've knocked others down. The deception of evil is to make us feel safer when we watch someone else get nailed up on a cross, because at least it isn't us. At least not this time. But the kingdom of Christ is not built of that stuff. The kingdom of Christ refuses to countenance the disposal of anyone, of making anyone seem smaller so that someone else can be larger. And the way Jesus shows us that is by joining the broken, desperate, disposed of ones. He makes himself the smallest of all. He throws his own body into the wheel of the violence of empire, because he knows that as long as we will come and stand and watch and gamble over the rags of the ones who have it even worse than we do, that we will still be part of the machine. And he knows that we can't set ourselves free. So he marches into the jaws of the beast, knowing that we will watch, that we will allow it to happen. And then he will not let it be the end. And when he comes back out of the beast's belly as the one who was the smallest thing that was not able to be swallowed up by the most powerful, fearful thing we can imagine, then he knows he will be able to undo the power of our anesthetized indifference and wake us up. We will see the lies of the kingdoms of humanity for what they are, because there is no such thing as a worthless child of God. There is no one who is disposable or expendable or insignificant. Not anyone out there, not you in here. People of God, Christ the King reigns. Jesus, the crucified one, is the Savior, the Lord, the Christ. And we don't have to be among the crowd to stand and watch the suffering of others to feel alive. The power of suffering and death is undone, so that we are free to live in love. Let us go forth into a kingdom like that this week, trusting that it is true for us and living as if it is true for everyone, because it is. Let us live in this truth with grateful and joyful hearts. Thanks be to God. Amen.